superseded B. A2 there means cause, and it's a high two key, it has no material cause. So it traces out that it's not, we went over Yadrich Chaya. Meaning that some people say that it's by good fortune, bhakti. But he says it's not by good fortune because good fortune must mean something like material pious activities. Because otherwise, how did you get your good fortune? So if it's by material pious activities, that means that it takes away from bhakti's independent self-manifesting nature. So he rejects the fact that it's by material activities. It's not by material activities. Material pious activities. And if the good fortune is inexplicable and unknowable by the intelligence, then it can't be taken as a cause. If it's indiscernible, then it's not, we can't really accept it as some kind of cause. It's just inexplicable. Then he moves on to say that if the cause of bhakti is, we take it as Krishna, but Krishna, he bestows his mercy to some and not to everyone. And if he bestows his mercy to some and not to everyone, that means that there's some cause why he's showing favor towards some and favor to, not favor towards others. So that for bhakti to be causeless means that it must be given to everyone. And so there must be some other explanation why Krishna shows his mercy to some and not to others. And then he says that actually the devotee, specifically the Madhyama Adhikari, it's his duty, the Madhyama Bhakti, it's his duty to discern different devotees on different levels.
Krishna, he discriminates. He bestows his mercy on some and not others. But there are other analogies where it states that Krishna, his mercy is like the rain, that it falls on vegetation and it falls on rock, and there's no discrimination, but it's according to the receptivity of the object. So you understand that. On one hand, it's stated that Krishna doesn't discriminate from here. It's being stated that Krishna does discriminate.
Well, obviously Krishna does discriminate because he usually kills the demons and he protects the devotees. Of course, it's being used in a more absolute sense that Krishna, he's coming, he's displaying his pastimes, everyone has the opportunity to appreciate them. But during his pastimes, he's obviously discriminating who's a devotee, who's a demon, who's indifferent to him, etc. But everyone has the opportunity to hear about these pastimes and benefit from them. And of course, different people will take them in different ways and be benefited accordingly. Is that clear? Someone coming in? Oh. Arjuna, are you going to be taking the course or are you? You are. What was your name?
Chandravali.
Chandravali. Oh, Chandravali. From Dallas. Hare Krishna, Chandravali. He has to discriminate. So the understanding is not that Krishna is not the cause of bhakti, but we have to investigate further how he's discriminating or through what method he's discriminating to show his mercy. So then it comes to the devotee, because Krishna is giving his mercy to the devotee, and especially Madhyama Bhakta, he's the one devotee who does discriminate properly in order to bestow Krishna's mercy. So the idea is that the Madhyama Bhakta, he discriminates, and then Krishna's mercy follows his mercy. It's not that we're rejecting Krishna, he's not very merciful. But he specifically, displaying a specific shakti called Kripa Shakti, this mercy is meant to give bhakti, but real bhakti, real love and devotion. Krishna is also, through his different agencies, he's affecting everyone's life. But specifically, in terms of bestowing bhakti, it's the Madhyama Adhikara. And how does he principally display bhakti, show bhakti, or help people? The Madhyama? Does anyone know? How does the Madhyama bhakti, just like sometimes we ask for a devotee's mercy? Can you give us some example? How does the Madhyama bhakti show mercy to someone?
By himself being advanced to a particular point in Krishna consciousness and having some reciprocation of Krishna. And if he is desiring for somebody else to advance at least to that level, then Krishna will help that person that advance also.
Yeah, that's certainly one way. What was this? That's good. Prabhupada?
Preaching,
yes. Preaching. Sometimes we ask for devotees' mercy and then if we give it to them, we think, oh, this guy's pumped up. Therefore, at the beginning of the letter, his Prabhupada said, please accept my blessings. And then the letter would follow. So it doesn't mean that Prabhupada simply would, you know, ask the good fairy to go and bless the person. You know, I got the blessings, what more do I need? But actually the blessings and the instructions that are being given by the devotee, and if we follow those instructions, then we get Krishna's mercy. So the Madhyama Adhikara, he preaches, and that way he bestows his mercy. And of course, Krishna's mercy follows the Madhyama Bhakta in the sense that Krishna will give the, according to the desire of the devotee to preach, for instance, and the desire of the devotee to, or the person to receive that instruction to actually practice it, to that extent one will get Krishna's mercy. Is that clear? Yes, Indrali.
Yeah.
From the Indra Nilamani.
From the Madhurya Kadambini said that a varagya is not beneficial to practice. So can you explain that varagya is not beneficial?
Oh, I guess we'll come to that, but just to say briefly, vairagya means detachment from the material world. But we can't say vairagya is not beneficial for bhakti, because Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya said vairagya vidya nidya bhakti yoga. He specifically praised Chaitanya Mahaprabhu for, by his practice of bhakti, he's actually automatically giving vairagya and nidya bhakti, vidya, real knowledge, and nidya bhakti yoga, his actual devotional service. So Chaitanya Mahaprabhu came to teach vairagya and real knowledge in his devotional service. But we're against phalgul vairagya, that is false renunciation, giving up the material world, but still thinking that actually I gave up the material world. It was mine at one time, and now I'm giving it up for something superior to become the Lord of the spiritual world. So that's false renunciation, because you can't renounce something that doesn't belong to you.
Are you spelling phalgul or phalgul?
Phalgul.
With
a PH. They don't have F, I guess, in Sanskrit, so they write PH. That's the verse that follows. Anashaktasya devshayan yatahum upuyum vitaha nirbanda krishna sambande yukta vairagyam uchate. And then it goes, the last part of it is mumukshu viparityago vairagyam vairagyam Anything else? We'll give you the materials. Can you pass this around? Do you have a nectar of instruction?
So
the Madhyama Bhakta, he's the instrument for Krishna bestowing mercy. And so ultimately we say that the immediate cause of bhakti within this material world is the mercy of the Madhyama Bhakta. But where did he get the bhakti from? Where did he get the Kripa Shakti from? Because it's within his heart. So ultimately it's manifested there by bhakti. So he resolves the fact that bhakti is coming from bhakti.
Yes. Doesn't that infer, though, that he previously or originally received it from another devotee himself?
That may be true. Or the bhakti was always in his heart. You can't say that. In one sense, we have to say like that from our point of view. From the sense that eternally, the relationship between Radharani and Krishna is producing a transcendental atmosphere in the spiritual world. And everyone is being enlivened by that transcendental exchange between Radha and Krishna. That bhakti, that unlimited bhakti. Because they have unlimited bhakti, therefore in one sense they're bestowing bhakti upon everyone. And everyone's picking up on that in the spiritual world eternally. So in that sense. But from the point of view, because someone may be a Nityasiddha devotee, so therefore we can't say that, you know, there was some time when he didn't have bhakti and then he received it. But eternally he's receiving bhakti through his service to Radha and Krishna and Vrindavan, or through the representatives of Radha and Krishna. So eternally he's receiving.
That's an interesting.
And even the one who's not a Nityasiddha, once he actually gets real bhakti, then he's eternally it's being bestowed upon. It's not like you get bhakti and I have bhakti and that's it. It's always eternally being bestowed. And ever increasing. Yes. That's how you
could just say that bhakti is caused by hearing the
chant. You mean about Krishna? Shravanadi, Sudarshit, Adi. Anyone in the nine processes of devotional service, beginning with hearing. Yes, but hearing about Krishna is not different from Krishna. So therefore, hearing and chanting about Krishna is Krishna. If one hears and chants properly, then Krishna is there. And by serving Krishna in that way, you know, specifically serving Krishna plus his associates in the mood of bhakti, learn from them, then one receives bhakti. So that's another way of saying that bhakti, the cause of bhakti is bhakti. These things are not different from bhakti. Or at least they're not different from Krishna, who's the cause of bhakti, and his devotees, who are the cause of bhakti. And they're bestowing bhakti upon him. I think we have to keep in mind why Srila Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur is going over this, because generally there's always a chance of getting some misconception, not only getting, but generally have a misconception about that due to some kind of pious activity we can get bhakti. That where is bhakti coming from? It can, as we'll go over next, it's not going to come from some kind of material activity. One can be very, very pious, one can be very, very impious, and still, if by good, by his desire, however that desire is aroused, desire in relationship, anukulyena Krishna anu, shilanam bhakti uchana, if that desire is proper, that is favorable to Krishna's satisfaction, and with a favorable attitude on the part of the devotee, then that is the cause of bhakti. It doesn't matter exactly what we're doing or what we're offering to Krishna, but what is important is that it's offered with a favorable attitude and it's actually satisfying to Krishna, brings him delight. Otherwise, there are many religions that stress that if you make a lot of money, that's a symptom that you're close to God. God's giving you His mercy. We don't accept that. Otherwise, then Sudama Vipra would have been... So the next part is that bhakti is karma, jnana, yoga, subordinate corollaries and dependent upon bhakti. So karma, jnana, and yoga, they're subordinate, they're both subordinate. And dependent upon bhakti. So this is rather interesting. One implication is of this, Prabhupada used to stress, simply worship Krishna and everything else will come. That is, there's no need for striving for separate material knowledge. But if you simply become a devotee of Krishna, and automatically all the results of karma, jnana, and yoga bestowed upon you. And that, if you become expert in the process of karma, jnana, and yoga, but you don't become expert in the process of bhakti, then you wasted your time. Such as is pointed out in this verse, kovarta apto bhajantam sadharmata, or shravam eva hi kevalam. So first of all, we're trying to understand what is bhakti, and then we're trying to understand that real bhakti or love of devotion is superior to karma, jnana, and yoga. So therefore we find, for instance, in our disciple succession, that Gaurakishore Das Babaji was illiterate, and yet Srila Bhakti Vinod Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Prabhupada became his disciple. So it's not that expertise and even the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, which is something different actually. But it's not that jnana is superior to love, or knowledge is superior to love. But the purpose of knowledge is to bring one to the position of love, or devotion to Krishna. So we may be very intelligent, we may have great amounts of knowledge, but if we don't have love for Krishna and his devotees, then we're simply wasting our time. On the other hand, if one actually loves Krishna and he has love for the devotees of Krishna in a practical service way, then actually there's no need for knowledge. He's already obtained the results of knowledge. The example of this is given in Prabhupada's purport in the 10th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Tesham Satatam Yuktanam Vajantam Pritipuravakam Dadami Buddhiyogam Tam Yena Mam Upiyanti Te. So those who are constantly devoted and who worship you with love, I give them. Well, without studying Prabhupada's books, we'll never become convinced that we should do everything out of love, whatever they ask us to do. You mean here, karma, jnana, and yoga? It has to be, principally refers to on the mundane platform. It doesn't refer to bhakti. Because if it referred to bhakti, then we wouldn't say that it's subordinate and dependent upon bhakti. Because karma, jnana, and yoga, which are on the platform of bhakti, are bhakti itself. So this specifically refers to karma, jnana, and yoga in the material sphere. Well, we can do service, but the question is, what is the quality of our service? Because now, it's not that we have bhakti, and if we do service, then it'll be with love. Right now, our bhakti is covered by karma, jnana, and yoga. We're already infected by those contaminations. Therefore, when we do service, we're automatically, the material energy puts us on the level of karma, jnana, and yoga. So we have to understand things clearly so we can rise above, as Krishna says, these modes of nature and be situated on the transcendental platform. In other words, just like if you have a little, you know, boy 5 years old, you ask him to pick up a weight 300 pounds, he's not going to be able to do it immediately. He's going to have to practice. You know, picking up a small weight, and when he gets older, picking up weights and weights, and he develops the power to pick up 300 pounds. So we already have a certain amount of bhakti that we merit. But by some practice, that bhakti, that love for Krishna, that awareness of Krishna develops over a period of practice, and then finally it matures. Because it's just like a ripe mango and an unripe mango. They're both mangoes, but one is very sweet and one is not so sweet. So the beginning of practice... So that bhakti, or the unripe mango and the ripe mango. So at the beginning it's unripe, and then by the practice of devotional service it becomes ripe. So we have a certain amount of love and devotion, but we're trying to manifest it in the midst of the material atmosphere in which we're living. Anything else about this? So here, Karma Gyan Yoga, here's another explanation, he goes further into it, that Karma Gyan and Yoga are dependent upon bhakti. That is, without bhakti, there's no question of any obtaining results in Karma Gyan and Yoga. That, as we were discussing, I was discussing with Raghavir Prabhu, that, for instance, even Sangachari, he is, or I don't know if Sangachari, but the Mayavadis, sometimes they worship the deity as a path to get to Brahman. And Prabhupada mentions this in the Bhagavad Gita, Ye Tamam Prapadyante, that Krishna is the one who's rewarding the results in all activities. That is, even to merge into Brahman, you have to depend upon Krishna. Therefore, the impersonal, sometimes they establish the deity. There's actually instructions in their literature how to establish the deity. They worship the deity, and then ultimately, when they become the deity, then they take the deity and they throw into the ocean. Because there's no more need for the deity, because you are the deity. You're all, Shivaham? Besides Namo, Narayana, Namaha. Prabhupada, one time he was walking with one of the devotees up the hill, and the devotee was helping Prabhupada up the hill, and finally got up the hill, Prabhupada threw his hand away and said, "Go away from me now. Go away, I don't need you anymore." The devotee was shocked. And Prabhupada then explained to him, he said, this is just like the impersonalists. They take their guru, and then they take him up, they become elevated. As soon as they become elevated, then they kick their guru away and take his place. Therefore, well, karma, jnana, and yoga, they depend upon bhakti. But bhakti, if it's touched by karma, jnana, and yoga, loses its purity. The bhakti, real pure uttama bhakti, exists on a platform above considerations of karma, considerations of jnana, or consideration of yoga. It exists on a transcendental platform. And as much as we're touched by karma, jnana, and yoga, that is, as much as it's anavrita, as much as these activities cover bhakti, for instance, one can perform ritualistic activities. For instance, Maharaj Ambarish was a king. So apparently, or Pariksit Maharaj, or Yudhisthira Maharaj, they're ruling over the kingdom. So apparently, this is karma. This is all in the karma kanda. All these activities are rulership, how you should rule your kingdom. But their karma, their activities in the material world did not cover their bhakti or love for Krishna. Therefore, it's considered anavrita, or uncovered. Similarly, there are jnanis, scholars, like Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, when he became liberated by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, or Ramananda Roy. They were great scholars of jnanis, but their knowledge did not cover their bhakti. Instead, their knowledge helped their bhakti. Similarly, their activities of Yudhisthira Maharaj and Pariksit Maharaj, or other great devotees, helped their love for Krishna. Similarly, yoga, we find that in the story of Pariksit Maharaj, when he went to the house of, what was his name? Samika Muni. and there he was meditating. But it is said that Samika Muni, although he's absorbed in yogic meditation trance, he was actually worshipping Krishna in that trance, and therefore he was on the same level as Parikshit Maharaj. So his yoga did not cover Navritam, did not cover his bhakti. Is that clear? And karma, jnana, yoga are dependent on conditions of purity, time and circumstances. There's so many considerations in executing, especially karma. Of course, we don't have so much experience like that. Most of us were brought up as Brahmins. But there's so many rules and regulations. You know, how to say Achman, for instance. I think you have to, there's a certain line on your hand. The water has to go through that line. You can only take the water through there. You know, what does it mean to be clean? You know, just like, in that picture, in that movie about Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, the Brahmin was walking along, and the Shudra's shadow came up. The Shudra passed him, and his shadow touched him. The Brahmin became all upset. "Your shadow touched me, you rascal!" He started to beat the Shudra. Because I don't know, it was worse, you know. But in any case, there's so much into karma. So into time, place, condition, purity, so many conditions. And jnana, that one has to surpass all the process of karma. That is, one has to become detached from fruit of results and completely regulating his activities. Regulated sense control and unattached. To come to the platform and be able to begin to understand jnana. For instance, when we come first to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he advised that the kirtan parties go out and chant Hare Krishna. Why? Because most people are not very regulated in their activities, nor are they detached from sense gratification. Therefore, there's no possibility of their understanding what we're talking about. Isn't that true? I'm sure anyone who goes on book distribution will see that if you tell people about our philosophy, even those people go, "Wow, that's far out." I remember one time I was distributing books at the University of Texas in Austin. I met one person there, and I gave him a book and explained to him that, see, in this book it explains that we're not the body. See how the soul is changing? He was a 5-year-old body, 15-year-old body. Now he's this year. And I said, this means that the body is changing, but the soul is always the same. So the person said, "Yeah, that's right. I'm not changing. Only my body is changing. That's fantastic. I'm not this body." So I said, "Well, you know, can you give a donation for the book?" He said, "I'm not interested in the book. But thanks a lot for telling me that I'm not this body." And then he left. So most people are not very intelligent. So again, it necessitates a certain amount of intelligence, a certain amount of awareness that's attained by the practice of the execution of karma yoga. And then it gives the example that Hiranyakashipu, Shushupal, and others, they were actually jnanis. For instance, when his little baby brother, Hiranyakshu, was killed by some boar, then he preached to his family about how, you know, this body, you shouldn't lament, you know, actually our little baby brother took another body, it's probably a better one than he had this time. So he was preaching jnana. But although he's a jnani, we don't celebrate his disappearance day. We celebrate the appearance of Lord Nrisimhadev. Because we don't praise him for being a jnani. So a little mistake in karma, a little error in karma, that means that the jnani is considered, as it says there, about tamsi, one who eats his own vomit. So jnana is not so easy to maintain. And what to speak of yoga, as we find in the literature, how so many great yogis have fallen down. although they're jnanis, they're on the level of Brahman realization, but they fell down from the yoga practice. So karma, jnana, and yoga are dependent completely upon time, place, circumstance, purity, etc. But bhakti, even though it may be imperfectly performed, and even one may even fall down from bhakti, but there's no loss. The bhakti can be executed under any material time, place, and circumstances. For instance, Prahlad Maharaj was being boiled in oil, or maybe ghee. In any case, he was still on the perfect platform of bhakti because it was not impeded by any material circumstance. Similarly, the Muslim who is chanting Haram when he was being attacked by a boar, which means horrible, abominable, that because although it was non-bas, certain type of non-bas, but still he achieved the results of bhakti because he was chanting the names of Hari and Ram. Haram. And here it says that even if one is afflicted by lust and he's on the path of bhakti, instead of lust being an impediment, lust will be destroyed by the proper execution of bhakti. Any questions about that? And the last thing is bhakti is superior. It's superior. Karma, jnana, and yoga. That's the same point that we made before, previously, that we should understand that the goal of bhakti, that knowledge is not the goal of bhakti, that love is the goal, or bhakti, and that karma, jnana, and yoga, although sometimes it appears, for instance, by the execution of bhakti, that one becomes more expert in his activities, he becomes more aware, more knowledgeable, and he becomes, his senses and mind become controlled. But actually, the real essence is bhakti. It's just that bhakti seems to take a subordinate position. And the example used here is that Vamanadeva, who is actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead, he appeared to be taking a subordinate position to Indra, the head of the demigods. But actually, that was simply his mercy upon Indra to take the position of his younger brother and to appear to be subordinate. So sometimes it appears that bhakti is actually producing, the result of bhakti is karma, jnana, and yoga. But actually, the real result of bhakti is more bhakti. For instance, Prahlad Maharaj, when he was asked for a benediction, or to receive a benediction by Lord Nrisimhadeva, he said, I don't actually want any material benediction, but I want that my devotional service be more strong and steady. So actually, the real result of executing bhakti is that one gets more bhakti. As Prabhupada said, the result of chanting Hare Krishna is that you chant Hare Krishna more. Yes, Christopher.
So the bhakti is not even dependent upon purity, but it seems to me that if somebody performing in not pure way, coming offenses, bhakti don't produce bhakti, it's not result, not attaining result. Could you explain this?
Does everyone here understand the question? Do you understand the question? Do you understand? Want to repeat the question?
Madhurya Kandambini stated that bhakti is not even dependent upon purity. So, but we see that we can see that if someone performed devotional service in not pure way, he had not attained result. So, I ask about this, explaining this.
Well, we have to see which point of view we're looking at. That if we look at it from the point of view of the devotee who's performing devotional activities impurely, well, that performing them impurely is not bhakti. It's an impure performance on the platform of either vikarma at worst, or karma jnana yoga whose activity is not that of bhakti, it's that of karma, jnana, yoga, or at least it's infected by it. But if one is executing bhakti, although he may be impure, but by the performance of bhakti or trying to please Krishna, then the result is that karma, jnana, the lust within his heart becomes destroyed. So Prabhupada said that, for instance, in 1857 in Bhagavad Gita, that Prabhupada says that this word, matparaha, is very important in this verse. That one should have no goal in life, save and except to act in Krishna consciousness, just to satisfy Krishna. Therefore, that conscious desire to act in a way to satisfy Krishna, that's the beginning of bhakti. But unless that consciousness is there, then some other consciousness will be there on the platform of karma, jnana, or yoga. So if you have that consciousness, I'm trying to please Krishna, then whatever you do, although you may be afflicted by material lust, in the sense that one is working, one is maybe contaminated by some desire, but if the consciousness is I'm trying to please Krishna, then instead of the lust being impediment, by that consciousness of trying to please Krishna, then the lust will be destroyed. That Krishna will reciprocate and remove. Tesham eva nukambharta mahama dhyana dhamta maha. Had a compassion for them, I dwell in the heart to strive with the shining lamp of knowledge, the darkness born of ignorance. Is that clear?
Also, consideration might be that even if because of the lust which is there, even if the devotee falls down, whatever bhakti, whatever advancement has been made will never be lost. And sooner or later, when those reactions or whatever are dealt with or finished, then again they'll come to Krishna consciousness as bhakti only advance, and then again continue advancing.
Anything else on this? Yes. So yeah, I
just want to ask about the Muslims when they chant Haram. It doesn't seem like they've been given bhakti and they're not chanting bhakti, but the result of seems bhakti.
It's called namabhas.
Yeah. So is that like katasukriti? Is it an unknown form of worship service when they seek bhakti?
Well, sometimes we have to be careful we don't mix our... We understand what we're talking about. Therefore, in that verse, when Rupa Goswami, he doesn't talk about bhakti, he talks about uttama bhakti, pure bhakti. So, bhakti is when, if we're talking about bhakti in the realm of transcendence, then it's not uttama bhakti. But if we're talking about bhakti, which is a potency, just like if you associate with fire, then you get burned. So if you chant Hare Krishna, and Krishna in the state of namabhas, without any offense, like he did, then the result is that to a certain extent Krishna is present, and by Krishna's presence, then at least one's sinful reactions will be dissipated, just like by fire, coming in contact with fire, things get warmer and warmer and warmer. There's no, it was probably once wrote to me, I asked what for different lines we should say on Sankirtan to different people. And Srila Prabhupada wrote back to me and said that there's no need to say different things to different people. He said, just like a small boy and an old man, if they hear a clap of thunder, then they'll automatically understand what they've heard. There's no need for further. So therefore he said, to explain to them further, therefore he said that we should say the same thing to everyone. And then he said that you just simply repeat what you've heard from the disciples' succession, and that will have its effect, although the understanding may not be there at first. By chanting Krishna's name, there's an effect, at least when we talk about to the state of namabhas, there's an effect of purifying one's previous sinful desires or consciousness up to the point of understanding that one is not the body, or Brahman realization. But that doesn't mean that one will actually understand what is the real position of the Hare Krishna mantra, or Hare Rama in that position, that is the Supreme Personality of Godhead and it's the internal energy. That weighs, because devotional service is beyond liberation. Does that answer your question? for instance, the Muslim, he could have went through the whole process of karma, you know, regulated his activities, purified his senses, become detached from all material activities, come to the state of Gyan, theoretically understanding that he's not his body, executed the Ashtanga yoga process, and reckon control his senses, practice pranayama, meditate on the super soul, and therefore become purified. But he automatically, instead of going through this long, long process, which finally when focuses one's attention on Krishna, then he automatically, he invoked Krishna's presence just by chanting Hare Krishna. And so Krishna was there. So he saved a lot of time. Anything else about this? So just to summarize this once again. So Bhakti Vishwanathaka Bhakti Thakur, he wants us to understand that bhakti is independent. It has no of karma, jnana, and yoga. It has no material, it's causeless, or it has no material cause. It's independent of karma and superior to karma, jnana, and yoga. And karma, jnana, and yoga are dependent upon bhakti for their success. We can see that in the material world, that without enthusiasm, without confidence, without patience, no one can achieve anything. But if someone's successful, it's because he has a certain amount of enthusiasm, confidence, and patience. So these are actually manifestations of bhakti. But bhakti in the material world, or we could, from the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it explains when Krishna's internal energy is reflected through the modes of material nature, instead of producing bliss and knowledge eternally, it produces a mixed combination, a so-called happiness, so-called distress, and a combination or a mixture of both, and ignorance. So when bhakti, Krishna's internal energy, is reflected in the material world, it produces something different from what's experienced in the spiritual world. But there's a gradation going down from the, you know, from the hellish planets all the way up to Brahmaloka and to the coverings of the material universe and even to Brahman. There's gradations of how much of Krishna's internal energy are being manifested or to what degree they're covered. So it's certainly the existence in the hellish planets is not exactly the same as the existence in Brahmaloka. We read the, just like we sing sometimes about Brahma's pastimes, how he's chanting Hare Krishna, and his whole body is ripplelating in ecstasy, tears are coming from his eyes, he's rolling on the ground with Lord Shiva. So it's not that it's devoid of bhakti. Actually in Brahmaloka, at least within our material universe, that's the purest form of life is on Brahmaloka. It's practically like spirit. It's practically like the spiritual world. And beyond Brahmaloka, there are different coverings also. Until you get to Vaikuntha, there are different realms of existence. So bhakti is there, but it's covered to different degrees in different places. So here on the Earth planet, we'll find that also people will exhibit a certain amount of awareness of Krishna, of the absolute truth. Because after all, for instance, from the knowledge aspect, it starts with anamaya. The pranamaya, manamaya, or manamaya, the jnanamaya, Vijnanamaya, etc., all the way up to Anandamaya. So knowledge is also manifested in the material world to different degrees. So someone may be on this planet, may be on the platform of Jnanamaya or Vijnanamaya, or someone may be on the platform of Anandamaya. So similarly, Of course, according to one's knowledge, one will find himself apportioning different realms of bliss, because that's what the purpose of knowledge is, to attain pleasure.
Anamoya
means depends upon food for existence. That is what one's whole intelligence is simply to, like an amoeba, to encompass something, gross it, and eat it. Just like a child, his first experience, everything goes into his mouth. That's the only thing he knows. Whatever you have, whether it's your finger, or food, or anything, he simply puts it in his mouth. So that's called anamaya, the consciousness of food. Pranamaya means that one becomes aware of life forms, that life, the difference between a living object and a dead object. That things that move have life and things that don't move don't have life. And manamaya means the platform, the mental platform of thinking, feeling, and willing. That's human, that's the beginning of human life. Where one can think about things, feel one way or another, and then will to do them. Yanamaya essentially means the theoretical knowledge of the difference between matter and spirit. And being Yanamaya means when one practically executes those activities, comes to the super soul realization, understands the all-pervading intelligence in the material world. And finally, Anandamaya means Krishna consciousness, awareness of Krishna. Yes, and you're like.
This question about is being independent, isn't it dependent to a certain degree on one's desire?
Well, bhakti doesn't become dependent upon our desire. Our experience of bhakti, our personal experience of bhakti depends upon our desire to have it. In other words, in the Krishna says, just fix your mind upon me and engage all your intelligence in me, thus you'll live in me, with me without any doubt. But if you can't do that, then follow the regular principles of bhakti yoga, and in this way, try to develop your desire to attain it. So Krishna is manifesting himself before us in so many different ways according to our desire to have him. So the more we desire to have Krishna, then the more we receive Krishna plus bhakti. Is that clear? Or the more we desire to have bhakti, the more Krishna bestows upon us. We, like, our desire is not is, we may have a little bit of bhakti by nature, but when we're talking about bhakti, Uttama bhakti, we're talking about experiencing Krishna's bhakti and the relationship between Krishna and his devotees. So simply by our desire is not sufficient to become Krishna conscious or to experience bhakti. Ultimately, it rests with Krishna whether he bestows that bhakti, shakti, or kripa shakti upon us or not. Therefore, man proposes and God disposes. Yes,
could you explain what karma vishra bhakti is and jnana vishra bhakti?
It means essentially when we perform activities but our consciousness is covered by desires for either fruit or results or some speculative understanding about things.
So it's devotional service.
It's devotional service executed with not full knowledge or detachment.
So with Kala Mishra and Gyan Mishra, examples of, let's say, Gyan contaminating bhakti, which is spoke by earlier.
Yeah, of course.
That's what it means.
Yeah, yeah. It means that it's mixed. One is trying to do some service, but there may be some motivation behind it also. Or one is trying to do some service, but there may be some misconceptions about what is service, or who I'm serving, except who I am, who Krishna is. It's not executed either with full knowledge or full detachment. Therefore, in the beginning, it's understood that our devotional service is not going to be on the level of Uttama Bhakti. Because just like one time Giriraj Maharaj was walking with Srila Prabhupada on the beach of Bombay, and Srila Prabhupada said something to Giriraj Maharaj. Giriraj Maharaj said, "Oh, thank you very much, Srila Prabhupada." He said, "I was in Maya, I couldn't understand." And Prabhupada started laughing. He said, "You're always in one." Sometimes you think, when you've gotten some realization, that you're out of mind, but the fact is, it's our position in the material world, in conditioned life, that we're always in Maya. But that doesn't mean that we should stay in the same level of Maya always. So we have to progress so that we gradually get free from the modes of nature. Anything else? So please, for tomorrow, please read chapter 2.